I thought about dancing as I came forward. I saw a few people moving back there, a little bit. If nobody was looking, okay, well, next time I'll look away. I mean, how do you not dance to that? Clausens are thinking, what did we come into today? Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Good to be with you here on this Sunday. Why in the world did I play that video and just what is going on? We need a little background to get what that was about. I mean, you get the beat, you get the energy, you get the feeling. I probably could have turned that up a little bit more, and then maybe then you'd see some dancing in the group. What's going on there is, this is a baseball game. The Mets are a baseball team. They play professionally in New York. And the person that was walking out there is one of the best pitchers in Major League Baseball. His name is Edwin Diaz. He is what you call a closer. He only works one inning per game and only when the team is winning. So in that situation, I believe the Mets were up like 2-1 going into the ninth inning over the, it doesn't matter who they were going to beat, but they were, I think it was over the Dodgers. And he's got the lead and he comes out, and this is what you call a walkout song. So in baseball, you often have these players, especially like, well, it's only in your home stadium. Whenever a person comes up to bat, they have their walkout song. And it's like a song that has a lot of energy, gets the crowd pumped up, gets them pumped up as well. And pitchers have this as well. When they're coming out of the bullpen, they choose their song that they blast through the speakers in the stadium. It gets everybody psyched up, pumped up. The pitcher's ready to go to face these last batters. Diaz is ready to go to face these last three batters to get them out to win the game. So all year long, this has been his song. It's called Narco. It's by a group. I don't even remember the name of the group. But this is a song that's been playing for him all year long, probably longer than that. He comes out to that song, gets pumped up, and everybody joins in. There's 40,000 people in that stadium. Everybody's dancing, not looking like bumps on a log like y'all were. They're dancing, they're feeling the energy pump through their veins. They get excited, and they started bringing these little toy trumpets. I think they handed them out at the game. You saw the people with their little trumpets dancing back and forth. I wouldn't doubt if some people brought like real trumpets to play along in the crowd. I don't know if you do that or not. But on that day right there, they brought in the trumpeter that actually played with the original song. He is from Australia, and his name is Timmy Trumpet. You already knew that. Timmy Trumpet showed up. It was his first baseball game ever. He shows up, 40,000 people playing, singing along with his song as he's playing there live. Obviously, he was having a good time. He was dancing. He was riding his trumpet like a horse for a while there. I apologize for that. But you feel that energy. And actually, after I saw this video this summer, so it's, really just kind of, it gets my emotions going. It's fun to see. I followed up on that, and there was like a list of like the best closer songs, walkout songs in MLB history. If you know sports, anybody want to guess what was on the list? Which his song is? Enter Sandman, uh-huh. So Mariano Ruff, that was number one. Narco for Diaz was number two. Different ones, Welcome to the Jungle, you know, it's often rock songs, AC/DC songs. Even on the list of top 10 songs was Wild Thing, which was the song for Ricky Vaughn. Ricky Vaughn, the closer for the Cleveland Indians in the movie Major League. I use sports analogies on the day when Tate's not here. You know, I told him I was going to use this, but... So these closers, they come out to these songs, it gets them pumped up. And why in the world do I choose to begin my service today with a closer? Because today we are closing the liturgical year. Yay! And we are pumped. I wish I would have told you could have brought your own trumpets and musical instruments. So we are closing year C. The liturgical year goes from the beginning of Advent until the Sunday before Advent. We close out year C, so next Sunday when we come back, it will be the first Sunday of Advent. And since we're closing out year C, obviously next Sunday will be the beginning of year A. You got it. 3-year rotation. I tried to trick you, but you're all so sharp. So what's going on with that entrance? You know, we've got all this energy to close this thing out. And then here we go and we read the story that just doesn't fit. Like, no, we're almost coming up to Christmas, and here we're reading about the crucifixion of Jesus. Like, who picked that topic? Sonia, did you choose that yourself? No. Poor Elizabeth, you do a wonderful job. Like, I give you a crucifixion text for the Sunday before Advent. Why did we choose that? Why is that the lectionary text for today? Well, what we're going to talk about today is not so much the crucifixion, but we're going to talk about the one who was crucified. Because today is a holiday on the Christian calendar, on the liturgical calendar. Does anybody know what the holiday is? Say it, Marlene. It's Christ the King Sunday. And if you have never heard of Christ the King Sunday, you are not alone. It is actually one of the newer holidays on the Christian calendar. It is less than 100 years old. Christ the King Sunday was first observed in the year 1925. And it came about as a response to the growing secularism and ultra-nationalism of the time. And I'm like, wow, the secularism and ultra-nationalism of 1925, right? Well, you all are historians, armchair historians. What was going on in 1925? You don't have to answer. I'll tell you. There was the end of the Great War, the war to end all wars, which we know was not actually true. What we would commonly refer to as World War I was coming to an end by 1925. In that time, Mussolini had been in power, I think, 3 years in Italy. A young man named Adolf Hitler had just written his autobiography. I was going to ask, did anybody read that? Don't admit to it. His autobiography, Mein Kampf, My Struggle, was released in 1925. And at this point, the United States and other countries were moving into the Great Depression. So the church establishes this holiday, Christ the King Sunday, to remember that Jesus Christ is not just Savior. He's more than that. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. So for however many years, the church has observed the last Sunday before Advent as Christ the King Sunday. And there are things I really like about that, about having it during this time. And there's things that I question, like, is it really the best time? Because, like, most of you didn't even realize it's Christ the King Sunday. And the reason for that is if you go into most churches today, you're going to hear a sermon about Thanksgiving. And you go to church the next Sunday, you're going to hear about Christmas or Advent. And I myself would normally preach a Thanksgiving sermon or an Advent sermon the next Sunday. And that's totally fine. That's totally normal. But we kind of tend to overlook Christ the King Sunday. But what I really like about having it right now is that it frames the next few weeks. As we come to Advent, we come to this Christmas season, and so much of the world is already talking about Christmas lists and Black Friday and consumerism. We get so caught up in the secularization of Christmas and the nationalism around us. And so much, you know, we're just coming out of the election season. We need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at that scripture to better understand just who the one is that was crucified on that cross. But as you may know, I usually begin with a sermon with a joke. And I failed to do that, didn't I? I know, like, that's the only reason some people watch online is because they want to see the joke. You can see online, like, the retention, how long people watch. Like, right through the joke, and then they're gone. But see, today's joke is not just any joke. It's a special joke. It's a borrowed joke, not one I came up with myself. But I'm taking this joke and giving credit to the one and only Miss Sarah Del Barron. This is a joke that Dwayne texted me the middle of last week and said, hey, Sarah Del and Elizabeth came up with a joke. And I said, let me borrow that. I'm going to amend it just a little bit. But this comes from the Barron family. Are you ready? Do you know how a farmer tunes his piano? With a pitchfork. Ah, come on now. You got more laughs than I usually do. You know, tuning fork, pitchfork, and it's pitch. It sounds like a pitch. I think it's great. Very creative. Thank you so much. I realize you're coming for my job. And you know what? You will probably do a better job than I do. Thank you so much. All right, so thank you for lending me your joke. And actually, we're going to come back to that in a little bit because that's going to play into my example for today. But what I want to do now after the world's longest introduction is turn to that scripture and see just what is happening in this text. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump around just a little bit. I'm going to highlight a few things just to emphasize them, and then we'll use that to explain my main point for today. All right, so we're going to start in verse 38. And in verse 38, at this point, Jesus is on the cross. He is flanked on either side by these two thieves. And above his head, it says, there was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, if you go to the other Gospels, they kind of fill in the story a little bit. In John's Gospel, they tell us that after Pilate puts this sign above Jesus' head, the high priests come to him and they complain a little bit. They complain, they're like, "What? You shouldn't put that he's the King of the Jews. You should say he says that he's the King of the Jews. He claims that he's the King of the Jews." But what does Pilate say? He's like, "I wrote what I wrote." Like, that's it. That's how he receives that feedback. He's just like, "I wrote what I wrote." If you think about the rest of Pilate's interactions with Jesus, when Jesus first comes before Pilate, Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You say I am." I don't even know what that means. So he says, "You say that I am." And then, like, later on, we have this scene where Pilate has Barabbas and Jesus before the crowds. He says, "Who do you want to release today? Do you want Barabbas, or do you want," he doesn't call him Jesus, he calls him the King of the Jews. So I'm wondering, like, does Pilate really think that Jesus is a legitimate king? I don't know. But he seems to want to wipe his hands of the whole thing in one sense, but yet in another, he's putting Jesus up there on display to show other people what happens if you mess with Rome. Rome is the ultimate authority who can even crucify your king. All right, let's go back to verse 39. So on the cross there, Jesus is hanging there, again, flanked by these two thieves. The one thief on the cross turns turns to Jesus, and he mocks him a little bit. It says it jeers him. He throws insults at Jesus. And the thief says, "Aren't you the Messiah?" I mean, can you imagine his tone? It's like a teenager. Like, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us, if you're so powerful." Well, the other thief defends Jesus. He's like, "Look, we got ourselves into this. We did what we did. Don't mock him." That thief then turns to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looks at that guy and says, "Well, first you have to be baptized. Then you have to receive your first communion. You have to say a few Hail Marys. You have to do these acts of service. You have to go to church for at least a year before you can be received as a member." No, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." No time in purgatory, no purging of his sins. It's just like that, second chance, maybe third or even fourth chance for this guy. One more thing I want to lift out of this passage, and that is probably the most central teaching in our Mennonite theology. It comes from verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Well, now who's the they there? Who's the they there? Who is Jesus asking for forgiveness? Like, is he talking about like all the people, all the world? Well, I don't think so. Not here. He's specifically talking about the people who are crucifying him. Remember, like, he has spent the last, I don't know how many hours, he's been beaten, he's been spit upon, he's been jeered, he's been stripped naked and whipped. They have just, like, this is the very next thing, just after they nail him to the cross and place him up there, the very next words out of his mouth in the Gospel of Luke are what? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, today we're talking about Christ the King Sunday. Do these things sound like the very things that you would expect to come out of a powerful leader's mouth? Are these the things that you expect a leader to say? I mean, even Simba or Mufasa or Scar, like, some of those were good kings, I guess. But what do we think of when we think of kings? We think of power. We think of authority. We think of the ability to force people to do the things that we want them to do. It has been said that the crucifixion of Jesus undermines every image of power that we have in our ability to understand. Think about all that happened in those days leading up to the crucifixion. At one point, when Jesus is being arrested, the guards show up with knives and swords, and Jesus says, "Hey, you know what? If I wanted to, I could call down a legion of angels right now, and they would fight you, and I could go free." But Jesus is the kind of king that would rather die than to take the lives of others. Think about all that happened in Jesus' lifetime. Like, what very kingly things can you imagine? Or the opposite of very kingly things. I think about how Jesus responded when he went to see his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Lazarus was sick and he got there a little too late. When Jesus hears that Lazarus has died, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. If you've memorized no other verses, you probably know this. Two words. What does it say? Jesus wept. That doesn't seem kingly, does it? The night before Jesus was crucified, when he gathered with his disciples, one of the first things he does as they gather in that upper room is he takes off his outer gown, grabs a basin and a towel, and he kneels before his disciples and he washes their feet. Not a kingly act, is it? No, you think about the things that we normally think of with kings and leaders and power, and Jesus flips that upside down. Our King, the powerful, mighty Jesus, turns things around. So think about it like this. Think about leaders today. Vladimir Putin. When Putin wanted to take Ukraine, what did he do? He marched his army right in there. He used power, authority, might to get what he wanted. Kim Jong-un, he wants to have what? I don't even know what Kim Jong-un wants. World domination? When he wants world domination, he starts making like long-range missiles and testing them. Elon Musk wants power and money and authority. So what does he do? He buys great big corporations and he guts them, like fires all of the higher-up leaders and tells people, if you're not willing to commit to working crazy hours, you no longer have a job here. Money, power, authority, all of these things are what we tend to associate with leaders and kings. The kingdoms of this world exercise power over others, might, judgment, condemnation, and even state-sanctioned violence. The kingdom of God emphasizes love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, second and even third chances. Now, the thing is, when Jesus was hanging on that cross, like, it really looked like the kingdom of God failed, didn't it? You can't get much worse than that. Your leader, your king, has just been stripped down naked, beaten, bloodied, hung on a cross to die. Like, it really looked like that was the failure, right? But we know that 3 days later, he was vindicated. On the third day, he arose from the grave. And he kind of looks out there at Pilate and at the rest of the world and says, "Is that the best you got?" Here I am. So in the end, even though it looked like Jesus died, we know that love wins, grace wins, mercy wins, forgiveness wins. Second chances win in the end. Let's get a little nerdy. Can you do that for me? I saw a grimace, but that was for something else, I think. Getting a little late, but we're going to get nerdy anyway because I have the microphone and I'm going to... No, okay. A little bit nerdy here. In the 1920s, there was a political philosopher by the name of Carl Schmitt. And Carl Schmitt was from Germany, and he wrote a book called Political Theology. So he has a number of theories in this book. Some of them are a little wackadoodle. Again, that's a theological name, a theological term. But one of the things that he really emphasized is the idea of the sovereign. So sovereign is a fancy word that we sometimes use in the church. Sovereign is a word that you use to refer to the one who has ultimate authority and power. We talk about sovereignty. It's the ability to exercise your power and authority over others. And we might think of like a sovereign nation. A sovereign nation is one that is not under the power or rule of another nation. It is itself its own nation. So what Schmitt says is that the sovereign, whoever is the most powerful and most authoritative, is the one who can decide the exception. And in this definition, the exception is the exception to the rules, exception to the laws, exception to the political or cultural established norms. So if we think about the United States, we have more of a evenly shared system of power. No one person or body has ultimate sovereignty over another. But we might say something like the Supreme Court has sovereignty over the law system of laws. So ultimately, they're the ones that can decide whether a law stands or if it is unconstitutional. We think more of a monarchy when we think of sovereignty. I always see Roger smiling a bit. United Kingdom is not an absolute monarchy. It's a constitutional monarchy. So the power is shared there. But in an absolute monarchy, the king or queen would have ultimate authority to say what is and is not a rule, what is and is not a law. Now, in Christianity, the kids got it right, as we were talking here this morning. Who has ultimate sovereignty in Christianity? It's God. It's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So Jesus is the only one that we should be able to say decides when there is an exception. Jesus did that with the Old Testament. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Now, if Jesus is the ultimate sovereign, nobody else can come in and tell us when these rules no longer apply, when these teachings no longer apply. So we need to start thinking about how that plays out into our normal life. How can we apply that to the world around us? Well, the first thing I thought of is a cultural norm. I'm going to wrap it up here quick. A cultural norm. Help me out with this one. It's a phrase, a saying, and my mind wanders. I lose track. So help me out here. Children should be seen and not heard. That's it. Children should be seen and not heard. Have you heard that before? I heard that. Children should be seen and not heard. Well, what does Jesus say about children? He says, "Let the little children come unto me." He says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to become like one of these little ones. Jesus doesn't say children should be seen and not heard. Jesus actually wants to hear from the children. So that's why today, this big power man up front, big power man, that's me, with big words like sovereignty, got my opening joke from a little girl. Because in this world, in this kingdom of God, Jesus is sovereign. And even though the world might tell us things like, children should be seen and not heard. In the kingdom of God, where Jesus is sovereign, children have value. All people have value. We all have a voice. So what I want to do today on this Christ the King Sunday is to challenge us all to think about the cultural norms around us, the way the world works. Are we working from a power over kind of system like Mussolini or Hitler or Putin or Kim Jong-un or Elon Musk? Or are we following the teachings of Jesus? Who is truly sovereign in our life? Who is the one that could call the exception? Jesus is our Lord Jesus is our King. Let's pray. Today, Lord, we welcome the King of Kings to his kingdom with the sounding of trumpets. As we close out this liturgical year, we are reminded again of just who your Son is. He is the one who has called us to be his followers. He is our humble servant King. Help us, Lord, to put him first, to remember that he alone is sovereign, and that he alone gets to call the exception. And Lord, it is in him that we find our being. It is in him we find our all. Help us, Lord, to put him first. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This brings us to the time of our service for the sharing of praises and prayer.